Okay, so this semester we're looking at the life of King David. We're looking at his life through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of grace, through the lens of the person and work of Jesus. David's story is found in 1 and 2 Samuel. Last week, if you were with us, we saw a youngish David, maybe an older teenager, hiding in a cave with his own men, about 600 of them. David was hiding from King Saul. King Saul was the first king of ancient Israel. David's hiding from him because King Saul wanted to kill him, because King Saul was jealous, insecure, and threatened by David. And in that cave, David had a chance to actually kill Saul. His men were like, he's here, and this is your chance to take the throne by force and by violence. And David was like, no, I'm not going to do that. And so he waited, David waits, on the Lord's timing. So that's where we were last week. That scene kind of fades out. And where we are this morning, the scene fades back in. And at the bottom of the screen, it says 15 years later. Okay? A lot has transpired. So last week we were in 1 Samuel 24. This morning we're in 2 Samuel 6. So if you're interested, go back and just kind of read those chapters and it'll begin to fill in the gaps. For our purposes this morning, at this point in time, King Saul and his son Jonathan, they've both died in battle. And David is finally installed. Remember, he was anointed by the prophet Samuel way back in 1 Samuel 16, I think. Now, in 2 Samuel, he's finally like installed as the second king of ancient Israel. And he's around 30 years old at this point. So let me just stop here and we'll dig in. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that we get to open your word and see your heart for us and see the character of God in the pages of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I pray that the Holy Spirit would breathe life into your word, into our time together. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So just a side note, normally we would ask you to stand up as we read the passage. I'm actually going to kind of work through the passage in the sermon itself, okay? But first, a story. Tom Henry, he shared this story with you guys earlier this summer, but it fits well here. So Amy and I, this past summer, we had an opportunity to travel to Europe, and we were in London for a few days this past July. And we booked a tour to see and tour Westminster Abbey. Westminster Abbey is this... I just, you know what I saw? I saw everybody's heads just like go that way. Was that your kid? Now, whose kid was that? It was Gabe? Where's Joey? There he is. Gabe is, he's late a lot. Like, I've noticed that. Sorry. Okay, we booked a tour to see Westminster Abbey. Westminster Abbey is this historic Anglican church. It's been there since, I think, 1066 AD. We spent 6 hours at Westminster Abbey. And as a Presbyterian, there is a room in Westminster Abbey that I really wanted to see. The room, it's called the Jerusalem Chamber. And in that room, it's like the side room, kind of off of the main cathedral. In that room, between the years 1643 and 1647, a group of guys gathered there to produce a document that we now know as the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's like a summary of like just Christian doctrine. And I want to show you just this brief clip of me in Westminster Abbey trying to get into this room.
Hey there, what's up? So I am standing in Westminster Abbey. And the door behind me, right there, right through that door is a room called the Jerusalem Chamber. And in that room is where the Westminster Divines, a group of Scottish and English pastors, elders, theologians, wrote.
Sir, no video.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm being told. Anyway, they wrote this in there. Okay. I just got in trouble for doing that. Bye.
So after I was reprimanded by this legalistic woman, I tried to get into that room. And so I approached three staff members of Westminster Abbey over a period of about an hour. So I just kind of staggered my, and I asked them just to open the door. Just for me to, like, I didn't want to, like, go in, but I just said, just, it was like, open the door and let me peek inside there. And after I got two no's from two of the staff people, I went to the third staff member, and this is what I said, and this is, I'm not exaggerating, this is what I said to her. I said, look, I don't want to have to throw my, like, religious credentials around, but I'm clergy. And something took place in that room that is significant to my tradition, and that's a sacred space, so just do the right thing. And open the door and just let me peek inside. And she said no. Okay, so all of us, we have these things in our lives that we consider sacred. Things that are set apart. And the Bible has a word for this, holy. And in the Hebrew word for holy is kadosh. And it basically, it's a word that describes lots of things, but in our for our purposes this morning, the word holy describes God and all of his attributes. God is a holy God. And so this leads us to consider this question. How does someone who is unholy, someone who is profane, someone who is totally depraved, as the Calvinists say, how can someone like that enter into the presence of someone who is the opposite of those things? How does the unholy come into the presence of the holy? And so that's where our passage this morning is going to take us, 2 Samuel chapter 6. In the previous chapter, 2 Samuel 5, Israel, we see, faces a familiar foe, the Philistines. And about 20 years prior to this time period, 20 years prior, the Philistines had actually captured this thing called the Ark of the Covenant. Let's talk about that for a moment. What is the Ark of the Covenant? So the Ark of the Covenant was this box, like a chest, that was loaded with historical and theological significance for God's people. It was last seen somewhere around the year 586 BC, when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem. After that, don't know where it is. It's probably destroyed. But that was the last time people saw it. We first see the Ark of the Covenant way back in Exodus 25. So this is when God instructs Moses on top of Mount Sinai to include this chest as part of this thing called the tabernacle. The tabernacle was this movable tent that God instructed his people to create, to build, to worship him. The Ark of the Covenant was the central piece of furniture in the tabernacle. And all of the furnishings in the tabernacle, which would later become the temple in Jerusalem, all of those furnishings functioned as symbols or as a language to communicate the character of God and man's need for God. And so the Ark of the Covenant, it was made of acacia wood. It was overlaid with pure gold. It was about 4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, and 2.5 feet deep. If you ever saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, Spielberg kind of got it right. If you remember what the Ark looked like, that's pretty close to what history tells us what it looked like in Scripture. On top of this chest was what was called the mercy seat. It was this like gold slab on top, like a cover. It was flanked by like two cherubim, two like angel-looking creatures with their wings kind of prostrate and their faces were facing down. The mercy seat was the place where God's presence, God's glory, dwelt. The Ark of the Covenant was kept in its own room in the tabernacle and in the temple. It was a room called the Holy of Holies. It was separated from the rest of the temple or the tabernacle by a curtain. So almost to kind of communicate, like, there is a separateness between God and man. All of that symbolized God's throne on earth, God's very presence with his people. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, inside this box, were the two stone tablets of the law that Moses had carried down from Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and then Aaron's staff that had budded. Those were kept in this box. And those items inside the Ark of the Covenant also symbolize God's requirement for his people. So the Ten Commandments were his requirement. So like this is God communicating to us, this is how you are to live. And then it also, the mercy seat that was on top communicated God's reconciliation or redemption with his people, because you can read about this in Leviticus 16, I think, where once a year the high priest would go into this room, the Holy of Holies, and make sacrifices on behalf of the people, and blood was shed. It was a big deal. When Israel traveled, the Ark of the Covenant would go before them as a symbol that God was like leading and God was fighting on their behalf. By the time we get to 2 Samuel 6, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, and King David is going to get it back. In this passage, we're faced with two concepts that really run throughout all Scripture, that God is holy and we are not. There is a chasm, a separation between man, between us and God. We're also going to see two different approaches to God's holiness. One is full of tragedy, and the other is full of reverence and joy. So on the front end of this passage, the Ark of the Covenant, it's being brought into Jerusalem. So David and his men, they have defeated the Philistines. They've retaken the Ark, and they're bringing it into the Davidic kingdom, into Jerusalem. It's a joyous occasion. It's a parade. There's music, there's dancing, there's celebration. There's a lot of people there. 30,000 of just David's army, and then the rest of Jerusalem and Israel's there too. We're also told that the Ark was being transported on a new cart that was being led by two men, these two brothers, Uzzah and Ahio. In verses 5, so now we're going to actually get in the passage. So look at verses 5 through 7. We're told this. Again, 2 Samuel 6. It says this, "And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. How do we make sense of that? It seems, just as on the surface, it seems that this guy, Uzzah, like had good intentions. Like the Ark of the Covenant was on this ox cart, the ox stumbled, he puts his hand out to make sure it doesn't fall off the cart, and then God strikes him down, and he dies. Like to the modern reader, this sounds unfair, it sounds unjust. And when we read and process stories like this, we're reminded that God is not a God that we can just kind of throw in our back pockets. In other words, he's more holy than we perhaps think he is. C.S. Lewis is, he's not a tame lion, fits well here. One commentator I read this week writes this: for me, passages like this are evidence of the supernatural origin and trustworthiness of the Bible. This Uzzah story goes so against the grain of human preferences, we would never have invented a God like this. Not if we want to win converts and influence people. This God is not very marketable. Anyone who says the God of the Bible is merely a projection of our wish fulfillment has not read the Bible. So how do we make sense of that, this event? So when we take a deeper look at this, we see that Uzzah is not an innocent bystander here. In other words, everything these guys did was wrong. In the book of Exodus and Numbers, God gave specific instructions to Moses, to Aaron, and the priesthood on how the furnishings in the temple, or the tabernacle, and how specifically the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported, like moved. So for example, at the end of Numbers 4, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all of the furnishings of the sanctuary as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. Don't touch. Why? Because there is a chasm. There is a separation between man and God. The first thing that goes wrong in 2 Samuel 6 is that they used a cart, an ox cart, to carry or to transport the Ark of the Covenant. And God did not want anybody to die. And so that's why he instructed them to carry the ark in a certain manner, using poles through rings on their shoulders. So God's kindness actually comes in the warning. So this is a common theme in life. A warning is given, the warning is ignored, and then calamity ensues. So for example, think Titanic. When the ship's captain is he's warned of icebergs, he ignores the warnings, and the ship sinks. Or Jurassic Park, when Dr. Ian Malcolm, he warns the park's creators, he says, "Your scientists were so preoccupied with whether they could, they didn't stop to think if they should." They open the park anyway, and the T-Rex eats everyone, except for a few people who survive it. Or, in the most recent Don't Look Up, scientists warn the world about an approaching comet, and then the sophisticated disinformation campaign takes place. Don't look up. Everyone dies at the end of the film. Sorry for spoiler alerts. Or, in Raiders of the Lost Ark, the Nazis capture the Ark. They open it, they look inside it, and their faces melted off, which I was 11 when I saw that. And it scarred me. If you're a parent, you know, like, if you're a parent, we do this, like, don't touch that. The first time, can I pick on Gabe again? Joey and Gwen, is that okay? The first time I really hung around Gabe was like our first, we do a July 4th party at our home every summer. And this would have been maybe in 2019. And so, you know, the sparklers, Gabe, like someone, I think Gwen lit one for him. And then Gabe, this all happened in one moment. Like she was like, don't do it. And then he grabbed his hand on the top of the sparkler. Sorry, I'm laughing at this, Joey and Gwen, but she said, don't touch. And he got burned. It's the kindness is in the warning. And we see that here. God's kindness is in the warning. R.C. Sproul writes this. Uzzah assumed that his hand was cleaner than the dirt. God said no. The earth is obedient. It does what God commands it to do. It was not the ground that was defiled, but the hand of Uzzah. When we fail to understand the holiness of God, we do not understand sin. And we do not understand sin, we do not understand grace. Remember what my buddy Billy Cerveny said last week? When we read these stories in the Bible and you're trying to find the person with whom you relate to in the story, find the worst person in the story. And so apart from the grace of Jesus for us, we are Uzzah in this story. Like there's a chasm between us and God, and the only thing that can bridge that chasm is grace. If Uzzah's approach to God's holiness was wrong, was flippant, was irreverent, what's the alternative? In David, we see something different. In David, we see an approach to God's holiness that's full of reverence and joy. So after Uzzah dies, they're all afraid, as they should have been. And so David says in verse 9, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Hear what he's saying? He's saying, like, he gets it. He understands that chasm. So they send the ark of the covenant to this dude's house. His name is Obed-Edom. And then in verses 12 through 15, we're told this. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, so they're now transporting the ark into the city appropriately. It says, and when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. So here we're seeing this really cool mix and blend of like reverence and joy. Because you see the reverence in what they're, so they're carrying the ark, they walk a few steps, they stop and they make a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice. And then they do it again. They keep doing that. That's them communicating. They're acknowledging, you are holy. God, you are holy. Because remember, the ark symbolizes God's presence with them. And so they walk a little bit, they make a sacrifice, they walk a little bit, they make a sacrifice. And then we see joy. Dancing, screaming, shouting, music. God's presence, in God's presence, we shudder and we dance. In other words, this passage is showing us that a reverent sense of God's holiness does not suppress joy, but stimulates it. So Psalm 2 puts it all together in one little tight phrase, rejoice with trembling. So let me circle back to the question that we began with. Like, how does someone, me and you, how does someone who is unholy and profane, totally depraved, how can someone like that enter into the presence of someone who is the opposite of those things? Like, how are we not all struck down like Uzzah on that day? How can God ever come to us? How can God ever live with us? How can we who are unholy ever come into the presence of a holy God? And this passage, it exposes a problem that we all have that only the gospel can solve. So thankfully, the good news is that Jesus provides the way for unholy people like us to enter into the presence of God. So on that Friday afternoon, on that day that Christ was on the cross and when he breathed his last breath, we're told about something that really remarkable happens. That the curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies, this room, from the rest of the temple, that curtain tore in two. And Luke, in his gospel, records that. So let me read what he says. He writes, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." It's as if God is saying, all is accomplished. All is finished. Your sins, past and present and future sins, have been paid for. There's no more chasm between man and God, and you can come into my holy presence through the sacrifice of my son. So, like, for my unbelieving friends who are here, the God who created you is inviting you to come home. That's the invitation of the gospel for you and grace. The writer of Hebrews writes this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That's awesome. Like, that's why grace is amazing and beautiful. I mean, just think of the shame and guilt that you and I tend to carry around. The gospel is telling us that Jesus on the cross took that for us. He took your shame, took your guilt upon himself. Like, do you ever think this, like, man, I can't go to God. Like, I'm too messed up. Where he would say to you, of course you're messed up. That's why I came for you. The gospel provides the way for unholy people to come into the presence of a holy God through the grace and mercy of God, through the person and work of Jesus. Like, Jesus, as we say here, is the true and better Ark of the Covenant. The very presence of God on earth, where the chasm between us and him is bridged. Okay, so how do we respond? That is like the good news of the gospel. Like, in a world where all we see and read and consume is just, like, bad stuff, that's good. So how do we respond to this? How does David respond? He dances. Now, as Presbyterians, we typically don't dance, like, at least in a worship service, but our hearts do. Our hearts dance. Why? Because the gospel is music. It is deep music that creates joy, and we dance. Religious people, and I say that in a pejorative, religious folks who are just kind of like white-knuckling their faith, folks who are just like trying hard to be better, folks who are just like, they live their life on a treadmill, like a spiritual treadmill, and they're like, if I mess up, he's not going to love me, right? That, there's no joy in that. There's no joy in that kind of spiritual existence. But gospel people, people who are changed by grace, people who are resting in the finished work of Jesus, people who know that he delights in them, no matter what, those folks tend to live with joy. One of my favorite things to do as a pastor is I get the privilege to like officiate weddings. The last one that I officiated was Georgia and Josiah Sink. This was back in May. And they got married up here at this really fun venue. And after the ceremony, there was the wedding reception. And that's when people dance. And I love to dance, you guys. Like, and I'm going to go ahead and tell you, I'm white, okay? So like the Billy Crystal line from When Harry Met Sally, you know, just like the white man overbite, I won't do it. Cringy if you saw that. But like what I remember from that particular wedding, I remember Tom and Emma, Amy and I were dancing kind of near them, and just, we were just grooving. Two old white men, you know? And what I love about dancing, because when you dance, you can be a little self-conscious, right? Because you're just like, I look so foolish, right? And what's fun about dancing, and what I'm talking about here is like through the lens of the gospel, when we dance through that lens, we don't care what we look like. We just groove and we dance. And yeah, we might look foolish. We might look like Elaine from Seinfeld and the Little Kicks, if you know that reference. It does not matter. Because when we dance through that lens, through the lens that he we don't care what other people think of us. And so if you ever see me at a wedding reception, you have full privilege and what am I trying to say? Watch me dance. just watch it. It's fun. Tim Keller says this: the gospel is not just a set of truths to believe, but a song to dance to. And when you understand grace, it reorders your heart's loves, and you find yourself moving in rhythm with the God who rejoices over you. We dance because the gospel restores rhythm to a broken world, to broken people like us, and you guys, that is good news for us. So let's rest in that this week. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you so much for 2 Samuel 6. This is a challenging passage because it's such a wild passage where we see like you strike down someone for not understanding, not believing that this chasm between him and you existed. And he just relied perhaps on his own good works. I'm not going to let that piece of this box fall and hit the ground. And then we see that, and then we compare that and contrast that to David's approach, where there was a sacrifice made, there was something died, there was suffering. And then obviously that points us to the sacrifice and suffering of Jesus, who bridges that chasm, bridges that separation between us and you. And we're so thankful that that happened, that you did that for us. So Lord, I pray for my friends this week as we begin a new week, work and school, family and friends. Help us to rest in the good news of the gospel this week. And may the Holy Spirit really work in our hearts and our minds this week to help us know that you delight in us, and also help us to love our neighbor the way that you love us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.